Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There are two occasions in the Gospels where we are told that Jesus marveled at something. Something so almost impossible confronted him that he was astonished by what he saw. There are plenty of occasions where people marvel at what Jesus did, but never on those occasions do we read that he marveled at what he did. When he said, "Hush, be still," to shrieking winds and crashing waves, and then all instantly became calm, Jesus did not say, "Wow, how did that happen?" He expected it to happen. When Jesus said to the corpse of a little girl, arise, and she rose, he didn't marvel at what had happened. Or when he commanded powerful evil spirits to be gone from the poor souls they were tormenting and they fled, people might have been amazed, but Jesus wasn't, because he knew all things had been given to him by his Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God's grace was advancing through him, God's Son. But twice, Jesus was astonished. Not by what he did, but by what others did. And I want to use this little passage at the end of Matthew chapter 13 to try to explore this. I was really annoyed with myself this week that I didn't tack verses 53 to 58 onto the end of last week's sermon and just get them out the way, because they've been an annoyance to me this week. I thought I would just launch into chapter 14 and the retrospective account of John the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod, and I thought perhaps you'd not notice that I jumped over these verses. But that's not fair, is it? We said we would go through Matthew's Gospel. And I will need to break one of my rules this morning, though. One of the rules that we've had in teaching Matthew's Gospel is that we do not simply try to harmonise it with the other three Gospels. And I'm afraid this morning I'm going to need to bring in John and Luke and Mark. It's not a bad thing, though, is it? Bringing in those three into our service this morning. They're going to help us out a little bit. And it's just been, this passage has been like a little bit of grit in a clam. And I'm hoping it might have turned into a pearl during the week, but we'll have to find that out at the end. So let's go to the text. Matthew tells us that Jesus has finished these parables. There's been a series of them in chapter 13, seven obvious ones, and they're all telling the story of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus the King is bringing into this dark world. Kingdom of heaven is so important. We say it off the top of our heads, but what does it mean? And over these past weeks, we've had this definition that we keep repeating. The kingdom of heaven is the invasion of God's grace to reclaim what is his, to redeem what is his, to reign over what is his, and ultimately to renew what is his, all through the King Jesus that he sends. And in chapter 13, Jesus has told us how the kingdom comes to us, through the preaching of the gospel. That's the parable of the sower. The great news that we are to repent, we're to turn round, and we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. The parables have spoken of the kingdom's growth, from its tiny mustard seed beginnings to spread through the world like yeast, till it reaches the close of the age and the gathering in of the sons and daughters into the kingdom, and then the exclusion of all who have rejected God's love. And then Jesus has spoken, we looked at it last time, of the worth of the kingdom. This treasure that we find, like it's hidden in a field, or a pearl that surpasses all other pearls, that causes us to let go of everything else that we've been clinging on to because we find so much more in Jesus. Have you found that pearl? Have you seen the worth of the gospel? That in Jesus we find the forgiveness of our sins through the Son of God paying our debts on the cross. The accusation is, I've done too much. And then the gospel says, yes, but he paid it all. In the gospel of Jesus, we find the provision of all the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God. The accusation says, you've not done enough. And the gospel says, yes, but he has for you. And by faith, that's been given to you. In the gospel of the kingdom, we enter into the family of God as we're adopted in him. And brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. We're given eternal life knowing the most important person in the world, Jesus. Knowing God as our Heavenly Father. We have life now, but we also have life that death can't extinguish. As your soul goes to be with Jesus at the end of your life and at the end of the age, the one who said, little girl, arise, will say to everyone, rise. And those who found that treasure in Christ will enter into the kingdom. They'll inherit new heavens and a new earth to reign together with Jesus for all eternity. But Jesus has spoken about this all in parables. Why? It wasn't to simplify an overcomplicated message. It was, in fact, to hide a simple message. The simple message was repent, turn round, and put your faith into Jesus. But that message has been met with cold indifference up to this point, or obstinate unbelief. And the parables are a form of judgment. Look at verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. You will indeed hear, but you won't understand. You will indeed see, but not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. People have heard what Jesus has said. The kingdom of heaven is here. Everything the Old Testament talked about. Now come and follow me. They've seen what he did in his miraculous signs, things that pointed to the validity of his message. And yet, even those closest to him, maybe we could say especially those closest to him, have not opened their hearts and their eyes. I wonder if the reason Matthew's put this here is it's like a set of brackets around the parable section in chapter 13. Those closest to him. How did chapter 12 finish? Just before we went into the parables. It was Jesus' family, wasn't it? His mum and his brothers coming to rescue him because they didn't believe in him. They thought he'd gone mad and needed to be saved. And then at the other end of the parable section, we've got his hometown, Nazareth, that now rejects him in their unbelief. So first of all, we've got astonishment. Verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Matthew presents this to us as the first time that he's preached in Nazareth, his hometown. He's told us in chapter 4 that he left Nazareth, where he grew up, and he made his base in Capernaum. And from that time, from the time he got to Capernaum, he began his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now, in Matthew's narration of the story, he comes to preach in his hometown for the first time. Luke, in chapter 4, has Jesus beginning his ministry in Nazareth and preaching a sermon in the synagogue that so enraged the inhabitants of the town that they tried to throw him off of a cliff. Now, it's hard to work out whether or not what Luke places at the very beginning is what Matthew places here. There are similarities. Both occasions, Nazareth rejects Jesus and his message. And also in both passages, there's a reference to a prophet not having honour in his own town. But I wonder if Jesus had already, a few months earlier, so infuriated Nazareth, would they have welcomed him back to preach in the synagogue? Would he have wanted to have gone back if they tried to hurl him off a cliff last time he preached there? If when I came to Netley in 2009 to preach, when you were looking for a pastor, and my sermon so upset everybody that you dragged me outside and you flung me into Southampton Water, I'm not so sure that either of us would have been keen on a return visit, would you? And a round two? But here now, anyway, and I do think the Luke passage has probably just been moved and that it does correspond to this. Here now, he is preaching in Nazareth. His fame has spread. Chapter 14, verse 1, it's reached the ears of Herod down in Jerusalem. So it's not surprising that it's made its way 40 miles southwest from the edge of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, down to Nazareth. It's a little place, Nazareth. The archaeologists reckon that it had a population of between 200 to 400 people. It's not a town, is it? It's barely a village. It's almost a hamlet. Everybody would have known everybody else in Nazareth. The fact that they refer to him as the carpenter's son suggests there's only one carpenter or builder. Tecton could be builder, stonemason, carpenter. It's the general builder of Nazareth. And yet, the carpenter's son, the carpenter himself, Mark's gospel, who fixed your wobbly tables, who mended your broken chairs, who'd sorted out your leaking roof, is now preaching with such wisdom that they've never heard anything like it. And the stories of his mighty works simply leave them astonished. They've known him most of his life, haven't they? And they ask, where does he get this wisdom and these works from? That's a good question. Congratulations to Nazareth for asking that question. It's an important question. But shouldn't they have gone beyond astonishment at his wisdom and his works to an inquiry and a search for the meaning of what's happening here? Shouldn't they, when they are astonished at Jesus, be diving into the Old Testament scriptures, trying to work all of this out? Or sitting at his feet saying, tell us more. That's the hallmark of the disciples in Matthew 13, verse 10 and verse 36. They just keep coming back to Jesus and say, explain it to us. We want to know more. We want to get what you're saying to us. Illuminate our minds, open our eyes and stop our ears. And yet Nazareth just asks the question and leaves it. And secondly, we've got offence. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. It's not that they don't think they know who he is. The problem is they know him too well. I wonder if there's a hint of scandal in is not his mother called Mary? It's possible that Joseph has died at this point, probably has, but still it would be usual to refer to someone as their father's son. Had the rumours been spreading through Nazareth 30 years previously that Mary was already pregnant before she married Joseph. And we don't really know who the father was. They didn't, did they? And it's a little bit of a slight here. We know his mother was Mary, but we don't know who his father was. Had they heard of the cowshed birth down in Bethlehem? The poverty and the shame of it all, the cattle trough manger in which he was laid. They would have certainly known that he'd been a refugee in Egypt for a long time before the family crept back to Nazareth and opened up the carpenter's shop where Jesus worked. The Old Testament had been promising you a king who was greater than David, a king who was greater than Solomon. The Old Testament had promised you that one day, Isaiah says this, God would roll up his sleeves and come down and save us. And you've got all these promises. And our carpenter from our village is saying, it's me. I'm not knocking carpenters. The world needs carpenters. Carpenters are absolutely great at carpentry, but not usually saving the world and renewing the whole cosmos. And yet, that's what this carpenter is claiming. And they're offended by him. They're scandalized. They trip over Jesus. And people keep doing that. John the Baptist has almost done that when he felt that Jesus wasn't doing what he thought Jesus ought to be doing, which was getting out the great big axe and cutting down the tree and getting out the winnowing fork and doing a lot of judging. And John says, are you he, or are we going to wait for someone else? And all Jesus seems to be doing is kind things, merciful things, gentle, gracious things. And he sends the message back, the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the poor are hearing the gospel. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. Nazareth has heard of the mighty works that Jesus has done. They see some of them. They're hearing the gospel and they're offended by Jesus. The problem is, would God really, really humble himself and become one of us? Isn't that the problem? We know this Jesus, he is just one of us. But then isn't that the glory of the gospel? That when God came to save, he came as the servant. He made himself of no reputation. He became the slave of all. He stooped down to share our pain and to carry our sorrows. He didn't live a life that was detached from your life. He was tempted at all points like you were tempted and yet remained without sin. He knows the battles that you face. He's worked with his hand. He's gone through the experiences that so many of us have gone through. He's able to sympathize. Some of us here have got the pain of families who don't yet believe. What's this passage telling you? Jesus had that pain. We end up beating ourselves up because we haven't made them Christians, and yet Jesus couldn't get his family to see that he was the Son of God. I think that's really encouraging. But the one who did humble himself to be one of us was the one who had come from his Father to show the love and the kindness of God in all of his works, and to speak the gospel of grace into our hearts, if only we will receive him. But Nazareth will not hear, and it will not see. And if they're scandalized, if they're offended by the thought that God's Son would become one of them, how much more offended and scandalized are they going to be when the Christ, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the hope of the world, is nailed to a cursed cross to die along with and in the place of the criminals for our sins. Is that the point where you get offended by Jesus. You don't mind the Jesus who talks about heaven, but you get a little bit offended when he keeps talking about the fiery furnace. We wish we could just tip-ex that part out of our Bibles. We like the parts of Jesus where, you know, he's saying, be nice to everyone, especially if they can be nice to me. And yet when he calls for this radical following him, laying everything else down because he is the one that we need above everybody else, because he alone can save us from our sins through his death on the cross. Is that the point where you push him away and say, I don't need that sort of Jesus? I want a Jesus who says some pithy sayings. I want Jesus, a friendly philosopher. But I don't want a Jesus who had to be nailed to a cross because I'm so guilty to save me from the wrath of God. Or are you not offended by that? Is that your glory, your boast? The greatest thing you've ever heard, that the Son of God came down to be one of us, that he might, through his love, give himself for us, that we be saved. But thirdly, we've got unbelief. Verse 58, he did not do many works or many mighty works there because of their own belief. His hometown rejects him and responds with unbelief to his gospel. And because of that, Jesus did not do many mighty works. Mark tells us he could not do many mighty works. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus had a really bad day at the office in Nazareth. And their unbelief just like sucked all of the power out of him, and nothing went right when he tried to do any mighty works. It wasn't like that. It's not an inability to do mighty works here. It was an unwillingness to do many mighty works. Why should he show them the signs of the kingdom when the gospel of the kingdom has already been soundly rejected? Jesus's mission was never merely to do mighty works. It was to do one mighty work, the mightiest of them all, to reconcile sinners to God through the cross. But you notice in his sheer grace and kindness, he did do some in Nazareth. Mark tells us he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. He left them wondering. And later there would be people from Nazareth who would be in the kingdom, because we know his mother and his brothers at least believed eventually. But they didn't on that day. And fourthly, we've got marvelment. Because on this day, and here we have to bring in Mark to tell us something extra. Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. This is one of the two times that Jesus marveled. It's sheer astonishment at what was happening. It was the unbelief of those who had been so close to him. The ones who should have known him best and yet didn't know him at all. They had the richest kingdom blessings. The treasure had not so much been hidden in the field, it had been brought out of the field and brought right into the heart of their synagogues, and they didn't believe. And Mark tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And in verse 57, he recites a proverb to them. A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and in his own household. It's a proverb that he repeats in each of the four Gospels on one occasion. Obviously, we have it here and in the corresponding passage in Mark 6, which is the same story. We find it again in a version of it in Luke 4, which could be the same occasion as this, when he's rejected in Nazareth. And we find it in John 4, verse 44, when Jesus has just been in Samaria. Remember that occasion? And a Samaritan woman, the woman least likely, has given her life in faith to Jesus. And then a Samaritan town has just like been ransacked by the gospel. There's been a revival in Samaria. And then we read that Jesus had to go on to Nazareth, or to Galilee, sorry. He didn't go to Nazareth. He had to go to Galilee because a prophet had no honour in his own hometown. It looks like he's gone from Sychar in Samaria and bypassed Nazareth on the way up to Cana in Galilee. Each of these occasions, it seems to be the context is that Jesus is being rejected by those who are closest to him, whilst those who are on the outside are coming in. In Luke's account, he explains to Nazareth that you cannot presume on your heritage. He says, don't you understand, Nazareth, in the days of Elisha the prophet, there were loads of lepers in Israel. And yet it was a Syrian, a Gentile, Naaman, who God saved. And in the times of Elijah, there were loads of widows in Israel, but it was a Sidonian widow, the widow of Zarephath, who God went out and saved. Nazareth, don't you understand that God's love is bigger than just for Israel? It's for all the ends of the earth. And the gospel might have come first to the Jews, but it goes on to the Gentiles. And whilst many Jews did believe, and that's wonderful, and the church in the early chapters of Acts is Jewish Christians almost exclusively, and many would continue to believe, and we pray that many will one day still believe, many had rejected him. And Israel's leaders at the end stirred up Jerusalem's crowds to cry, crucify their king, Jesus, the saviour of the world. But I said there were two occasions when Jesus marvelled. And for the other, we've got to turn back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. And we meet a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who had never, ever met Jesus before. But he'd heard of what he did and what he'd said. And he appears to be the man who knows the answer to the question of Nazareth. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Because I think he understands fully where Jesus gets his power from and his authority. And he asks Jesus just to say a word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, no, I'll come to your house. I'll go in, I'll do it myself. And the centurion refuses Jesus' offer to enter his house because he doesn't think he is worthy of having one so great as Jesus come to him. But all he says Jesus needs to do is to speak a word, and he explains it to us. He says, I understand authority. I get it. I am a man under authority. I am under the authority of Caesar. And so when I speak to my soldiers, it's as if Caesar himself is speaking to my soldiers. And if I say jump, they jump because Caesar's saying jump. And if I say run, they run because it's as if Caesar is saying run. Now, I understand your authority, Jesus. When you speak, God speaks. And nothing can stop the word of God. And verse 10 of Matthew 8 tells us that when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. It's as if Jesus has just been given a surprise gift by his father that he wasn't expecting. A trailer for the success of his mission to save the nations and bless all the families of the earth. The father's just brought this Roman centurion who has none of the privileges of Nazareth. And he's believed in him. He wasn't worthy, he said, to let Jesus into his house. And yet, you notice Jesus lets him into his house and says, you're going to recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the great feast. You're part of the family through faith. And he marveled with delight at faith in such unusual circumstances. We've heard wonderful testimonies recently of Jesus's grace in people's lives, and I delight to hear every single one of them. And some of you here have come to faith in him, though you had no Christian upbringing, no Christian privileges, and yet you have put your faith into the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's wonderful. Jesus marvels at that, and we marvel with him. You're like the Roman centurion. Jesus is so pleased. And then some of you, as you gave your testimonies, I'm going to just turn this round. You were like Nazareth in some ways. You grew up with Jesus in your home, didn't you? He was everywhere. Every week when you went to church, Jesus was there in the gospel. He was there in the family. He was there in Sunday school. He was there in the kids' club. And more and more and more, I see the equal wonder of your conversion, because unlike Nazareth, you did not become so familiar with Jesus that you became complacent and treated him with contempt. You did what Nazareth didn't do and believed into all he had done for you. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus finds the same joy and delight in every testimony, don't you? And don't you think he still delights in faith today? Looks on you and maybe marvels and says to his angels, look at them. Yeah, they've believed into me, and they've carried on. All the storms come against them, and all the temptations. They try and they fight, and even when they fall, they come back and they beg for my forgiveness, and they ask for my grace that they might wrestle against these sins. And they've got on through the setbacks and the heartaches. They're still holding on by faith as I hold on to them. I think that causes Jesus such delight. But then, does he marvel that some of us still refuse to believe in him after all the privileges that we've had? Now, this passage tells us that the kingdom of heaven is not dependent on our background or the backdrop of our life. Mary and the brothers one day did put their faith in Jesus, and that's when they came into the family. The people who were on the outside at the end of chapter 12, who couldn't come in because the family was inside and their family was outside, they came in through faith in everything that their Jesus had done for them. The Roman centurion, his story is an encouragement to every Gentile that we can come into the family and we can recline with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with the great family of faith, simply through faith into what Jesus has done for us. Won't you enter by faith to him today? We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a moment. We're not going to be reclining, not enough space. And anyway, it's not the right time to be reclining at the table. That rest is still at the end. We're waiting. We're excited about that. But through faith in all that Jesus has won for us, we come to his table now. And we sit as the family of faith who press on till he comes and the kingdom of God is revealed in all of its glory and its treasure. Should we sing our last song? If you're able to sing this song, it shows that you've got that treasure. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's stand and sing.